To the angel of the church in Sardis write,
say this to the church I love in Sardis.
He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this,
I am the one who creates and sustains every church by the power of my spirit working in you. And I have some things to say.
I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.
On the surface, you have a great reputation. Everybody looks at you and says, what a success. I look at you and see failure.
Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die.
And the problem is, you don't see it. Wake up. Get it together, because it will cost you your life as the church family.
For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God.
Here's the problem. You don't finish what you start. You don't really follow me. You just keep up appearances.
So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent.
Knock it off. Remember what I've told you, and do it. Change what you're doing, and make a decision to really follow me, to really do what I say.
Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you.
This is your last warning. If you don't make real changes and fast, I'm coming with judgment when you least expect it.
But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments.
There are, however, some of you who are following me the right way. You're consistent, honest. Your behavior matches your words. Keep it up.
And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy.
I'm making a promise to you now. I'll be with you, and I will reward you with the purity that you're chasing after.
He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
You stay strong and don't give up. I will stand before God and proudly say, Father, this one belongs to me. And I will be proud of you before the Father, and he will reward you in ways you can't even imagine.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Pay attention to my words, church, and do what I say.
If you ever take the time to look up into a clear, moonless, starry night, you can't help but recognize the magnificent vastness of the universe that God has created. It's absolutely amazing. Our finite minds can comprehend only a tiny fraction of what we see when we look up into a night sky. In fact, some of what we see when we look up into a night sky can actually be somewhat deceptive. Some of the things that we see that come to us from the remote recesses of space can be very deceptive. For example, a light year is the distance that light travels in a year. Okay? Light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. It's amazing. And in a year, that equates to about somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 trillion miles. Now, one of the most distant stars that is available to the naked eye is a star called Deneb in the constellation Cygnus. It is one of the stars in the Southern Cross. It is 3,000 light years away from Earth. In other words, the light that you see from Deneb actually began traveling toward the Earth about the time of the Old Testament King David, 1,000 years before Christ. So as you look up into the night sky, you're not seeing the light Deneb is currently producing. You're seeing light that was produced 3,000 years ago. In fact, you could be looking at light from a star that burned out decades or centuries or even millennia ago. We won't know it ceased to exist until long after it actually occurs. It looks like it still exists, but it doesn't. And today we continue our lesson series entitled A Following Church. From a distance, this church appeared to shine brightly. It was in a very similar situation to these stars that appear to be there but really aren't any longer. But the light that this church was producing was really an illusion. It was nothing more than an emanation from the past, lingering long after any light inside that church had been extinguished. From the outside, the church appeared to be fine. You might look at it and think, well, it's still producing light. But in reality, the church was dead. It had burned out. And it was just a matter of time until that became obvious to the naked eye. Now, today's lesson is entitled Real Love. And today we're looking at the fifth letter that Christ dictated to the Apostle John as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, the letter was addressed to a city and the church in that city by the name of Sardis. But according to one expert, it could just as easily have been written to 100,000 Christian churches in America today. You heard me right. I said 100,000 Christian churches. According to this expert, that many churches in America today, from the outside, they appear to be fine. Doors are open on Sundays. People still show up. But in reality, they've stopped producing light. They burned out long ago. They're dead. And it's just a matter of time until it becomes obvious to the naked eye. Now, Christ called his followers to love God and love others, to really love, a real love. But the question we have to ask as we look at this church is, was it real? Or was it just an illusion? Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is 1 John 4:19. It's up here on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. We love because he first loved us. We love because God loved us enough to send his son. And Jesus loved us enough to die on a cross for us. And our love for him in return must be something real. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. Father, please help us to make the most of this time, to learn well, to keep an open mind to what you are trying to teach us this morning, so that hopefully, Father, this thing we call Good News Gathering, that it would not be like one of those stars that we look at and we think it's still there, and in reality it's not. It's dead. May that never be true of us. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, because of his faith in Jesus, the Roman government exiled the Apostle John to a barren and rocky island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of modern-day Turkey, this island called the Island of Patmos. And during his exile, John has a vision of Jesus, and he records it in what we now know as the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And John sees Jesus, and he's walking among these seven lampstands. And these lampstands represent seven churches which were located in Turkey. And Jesus proceeds to dictate to John letters to each one of these churches. Now, the imagery of Jesus walking among the lampstands makes it clear that what it is he has intimate knowledge of his churches. He knows them inside and out. In fact, some scholars believe that in each of these letters, Christ emphasizes one particular aspect of an ideal church. Put together, when you put all seven of these together, these characteristics constitute seven marks of a true and living church. And the first letter he wrote or dictated to John was the letter addressed to a church in a town called Ephesus. And Christ reprimands that church for having lost their first love. In other words, for them, following Christ had kind of devolved into some sort of rote or robotic exercise. Their heart was no longer truly in it. The second letter is addressed to a church in a town called Smyrna, and a church that was suffering under severe persecution. And Christ encourages that church to a hard love, a love that hangs tough in hard times and remains faithful even unto death. And some of them were dying under persecution. The third letter is addressed to a church in a town called Pergamum, a church battling false teaching and false teachers who were distorting the good news and diverting the church from the truth. And Christ calls them to a true love, a love of the truth found in him. And then last week we looked at the letter Christ dictated to the church in a town called Thyatira, a church in which some of its members were engaged in open, deliberate, and unrepentant sin. It was going on right in the church. Nobody was saying a word. And Christ warns them to deal with it because the purity of the church was at stake. He called them to a pure love. Now, friends, last week was a hard lesson, and some of you had questions about it. And I want you to understand that dealing with open, deliberate, and unrepentant sin within the church family is a difficult and at times heartbreaking thing. It's hard. But perhaps we can grasp just how important this issue is when we realize the emphasis Jesus put on it. Okay? Think about this. Did you realize that in all four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, we know them as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus only uses the word translated church into English twice. Two times. The first time Jesus used the word church is in response to the Apostle Peter's confession of faith, something that everybody that gets baptized at Good News Gathering and people across the millennia have recited before being baptized. Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replies back to Peter, "On this rock," in other words, on this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This confession of faith is the foundational rock upon which Christianity stands. It's what Christ's church is built on. And so that's the first time Jesus uses the word church when he's talking about this is the rock, this confession that I am God's son. But the second time Jesus uses the word church is in Matthew 18, two chapters later, where he addresses how we handle sin in the church. Fascinating. Jesus said this. He said, "If your brother or sister sins." Now notice it says brother or sister. This does not apply to people who are outside the church, people who have not crossed the line of faith, or people who come and they're just checking out Christianity. This is for those who are already a part of the church family, believers. He says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you." In other words, he says, don't involve anyone else. If you see it, go deal with it. And then he goes on to say, "If they listen to you, you have won them over." Now, what happens is if you see somebody engaged in sin and you go and say something to them, it could be that you're mistaken. It could be that you saw it wrong or you heard what they said and you thought they were talking about this and they were talking about something totally different. It totally changes the context of what they said. It could be a huge mistake. So go right to them and deal with it. Or it could be that that person looks at you and apologizes and says, please forgive me. Man, I was having a bad day. It's over. Nobody else has to know. And I mean, think about it. If you were the one who had messed up, if you were the one who had sinned, isn't that the way you'd want to be treated? To have somebody just come to you and say, hey, man, maybe I heard you wrong, or maybe I saw something wrong, but this is what it looked like to me. Can you explain that? You know, when you think about it, it's as simple as the golden rule. It really is. Jesus said, go in private. Problem is, our tendency is to do the exact opposite of what Jesus said. So we tell our best friends, and we've spread it around. Or worse yet, we run and tell the pastor. Years ago, I had a lady come in, and she was upset about another person here in our church, and she demanded that I do something about it. And I remember saying, I said, ma'am, you know, I'm sorry, but I wasn't there. I never saw or heard what you're talking about. So I don't know what happened. And I mean, think about the position that puts me in. Well, you know, so-and-so, who wants to remain anonymous, told me that you did that. And oh, how awful is that? And this woman looked at me and said, well, that's your job, isn't it? You're the pastor. And I thought, no, it's not my job. Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. He doesn't say, go and tell the pastor. Deal with it. You know, when you boil it down, Jesus' intent is to keep the problem small. Keep the problem small. Don't spread it around the church. And you all know this makes sense because you've seen it go sideways at church where people won't talk to the person, but they talk to everybody else in the office or on the factory floor. And what happens? It gets ugly real quick. Now, Jesus goes on to say, but if they will not listen, so if you go to them and you say, hey, what is it? And basically they say, hey, I don't care. I don't answer to you. I want to keep right on doing what I do. He says, if they will not listen, I mean, if this person is engaged in open, deliberate, unrepentant sin, he says, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you went to that person in private and it didn't work. Jesus mentioned witnesses, others who have observed the behavior. Let me give you an example. Years ago, a couple joined one of our life groups. And this husband repeatedly belittled his wife in front of the group. It's a constant thing. It was obviously hurtful and humiliating to her, but she never said a word. It got to the point where people stopped going to the group because they were embarrassed for her and they were embarrassed by this guy's treatment of her. And finally, one of the guys in the group took him aside in private and addressed the issue. Now, if that hadn't worked, he could have taken one or two other guys in the group to address it. Why? Because they were witnesses. They'd all seen it. And you see, the idea of doing that is to raise the heat a little bit so this person understands, hey, this is not just one person coming to me. This is more than one person who's observed me doing this. And it's making a bunch of people uncomfortable because it's not right. But what if you're the only one who's aware of this sin? And you approach that person in private, but it doesn't go well. Then what? Okay, then what do you do? Well, here at Good News Gathering, we interpret that as, okay, take it up to an objective third party, somebody who's impartial, who can look at the situation and be impartial, not one of your good friends that you've already told all about it and they already know they're going to side with you. No, that's not the way this works. So take it up to a ministry leader or your life group leader, another trusted leader in the church, to take an objective, unbiased look at the situation. Because after that person looks at it, they may look at you and say, you know what, I don't think you're reading this right. I think you're mistaken. At that point, it's over. All right? Now, if that doesn't work, Jesus said this. He said, if they still refuse to listen, in other words, they're going to still continue in deliberate, unrepentant sin, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, stop associating with them. Pooh. You talk about something that will get people's attention. This is serious. Sin is serious. Now, some churches interpret Jesus' instruction to mean that the issue should be brought before the entire congregation. I've seen it done. Okay? In my younger days, I can remember seeing people brought up in front of the whole church and poof. And we've never done that here. Because it seems to me to be inconsistent with Christ's desire to keep the problem small. I mean, you think about it, on a typical Sunday morning, we have a number of guests, people who are here for the very first time. We have people who are just coming here to check out Christianity. In a church this size, we have people that wouldn't know who these people are, have no idea what the problem is, and no need to know. Remember, the goal is to deal with sin, not publicly humiliate people. So at Good News Gathering, we interpret the church to mean those leaders designated by the leadership team to handle these kinds of situations. Depending on the issue and who's involved, it could be a ministry leader or director or maybe more than one, just so that you get, sometimes two or three heads are better than one, or perhaps the life squad or operations administrator, those folks who can look at the situation objectively because they're not a part of it and deal with it. But the idea is to deal with sin in a way that hopefully will help that person understand the gravity of their actions, and also hopefully restore them to the family, to get them to a point where they see, you know what, okay, maybe I'm out of line here. Maybe I need to act differently, or maybe I need to give that particular behavior up, because, you know, obviously a whole bunch of people that I go to church with think I'm off track. And hopefully the goal is to restore them to the family. And for those of you that have ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know that's what Paul did in a church. And in 2 Corinthians, you see that person, most scholars believe it's the same guy, came back and repented of his behavior. But the church didn't ignore the sin. They took it seriously and dealt with it. Now, today's letter was addressed to the church in the city of Sardis. Now, they're going to bring the lights up. For those of you that's your first time at Good News Gathering, you got an outline, which is a couple white sheets with holes punched on the side. It'll help you follow along with today's lesson. And chances are you've probably never heard of the city of Sardis, but you've probably heard of its most famous resident, Aesop. Aesop's Fables, okay? Now, at one point, this city had been the capital of an extremely wealthy kingdom, but it was devastated by an earthquake when Jesus was about 20 years old, okay? And it never regained its former glory. And Jesus begins this letter like he does all the other letters in Revelation 2 and 3. He begins the letter by revealing himself. And he says this. He says, to the angel in the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Now, circle the phrase seven spirits of God, and then circle the word seven stars. And you may be wondering, why would Jesus say seven spirits of God when there's only one Holy Spirit? Right? I mean, you got Father, you got Son, you got Holy Spirit. So why does he refer to seven spirits? Well, some scholars believe that the number seven indicates fullness or completeness as that number is used in the book of Revelation. You kind of get a sense of this from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who described the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Messiah in terms of seven key features. Now, we're going to read through Isaiah. I'm going to tell you to put numbers in here so you can kind of see where these seven things happen. It says, first, the Spirit of the Lord. So right in front of the word Spirit, write the number one. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, on the Messiah, on the Christ, Jesus, okay? But then it goes on to describe him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of, then put a little number two, wisdom. Wisdom. And then put a little number three, understanding. It's not just, this description kind of expands on who he is. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of, number four, counsel. Spirit of counsel. And, number five, strength. He's not done. The Spirit of, number six, knowledge. And, number seven, the fear of the Lord. What you have here is a description of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his power and his work in our lives, okay? And also as he rested upon the Messiah. So this reference here to the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit in his power. And who are the seven stars? Well, Jesus told John in Revelation chapter 1, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So the lampstands were the churches, and the stars, as we've seen before, were the leaders of the seven churches. So Christ basically describes himself in this opening phrase as the one who has what this church desperately needs, the Holy Spirit and faithful leaders. The Holy Spirit and faithful leaders. Without them, this church is as good as dead. Now, this letter is different. Typically, as you read through these letters, Jesus opens by commending something positive in the church. Okay, you're doing this good, and you're doing that good, and you're on the right track here, okay? But he doesn't do that here. He didn't do that with this church. In other letters, he also points to something very specific that's wrong. And this letter stands out from what it doesn't say. It's fascinating that this letter has no mention of persecution, no mention of false teachers or false teaching, no mention of compromise, no mention of a specific sin corrupting the church or sin that's going on in the church that's not being dealt with. Truth is, Jesus says probably the worst thing that could be said about a church. He says this, "I know your deeds." Circle the words, "I know." I know your deeds. That's the imagery of him walking among the lampstands, is that I am intimately aware of what's going on. I see it. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. In other words, a reputation. You have a reputation, a name, that you are alive, and then he says, but you are dead. Ooh. Now think about this. This church was only about 40 years old. Somewhere in that 40 years, it had acquired a name for being alive and active and vital and vibrant. So the church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive. But the current reality was, it's dead. Kind of like those stars. I mean, you think they're there, but you're seeing light that was emanated long ago. Now, this church, scholars believe, was founded somewhere in the 50s, okay? About 20 years after Jesus left the earth. This letter was written somewhere in the mid-90s. So think about it this way, okay? G&G just celebrated its 20th anniversary last year. We're growing. Stuff's happening. We're impacting our community. But imagine Jesus sending us a letter 20 years from this day saying, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. That quickly, the church in Sardis went south. And the question we got to ask ourselves this morning, what happened to them? I mean, what an awful thing for Jesus to say. I can't imagine. You know, they believe that a courier basically took John's writing from city to city. And he would show up in the city. They would call the church together, and they would meet together, and he would read the letter to them. Can you imagine that? You imagine sitting here, and somebody walks up front and says, you have a reputation, Good News Gathering, for being alive, but you're dead. And guess what? This isn't me talking. This is Jesus. Whew. In his book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, author Tom Rainer did case studies on 14 different churches that died, ceased to exist. And he identified a number of factors that contributed to their demise, because Jesus doesn't really point out any exact one thing. And the truth of the matter is, according to Rainer, typically churches die slowly. They die gradually. In fact, it's so slow that nobody notices until it's too late to revive it. So let me address five of those factors that contribute to the death of a church. The Apostle Paul, wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, a faithful leader in the church, and he said this. He said, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. And friends, churches die when man's word replaces God's word. Now, when I use the word man here, man's word, I'm using the word generically, okay? Man or mankind or humankind. When human beings' word replaces God's word, the church will die. It's just a matter of time. When God's word is no longer the foundation, when it becomes about your opinion or my opinion, or your like, or your dislike, or the current fad in pop psychology, you cannot expect God to bless a church that denies his word. Okay? Now, how that word gets presented is very important. Jesus said, Paul said, speak the truth in love. We have to be kind and caring in how we present the truth. But we must present the truth. That's why we say here at Good News Gathering, it's a phrase we've used over and over, compassion without compromise. Write that in your margin, please. Compassion without compromise. One of the reasons that we've put so much emphasis over the last 3 years on engaging our people in daily Bible reading, it's because of this, friends. If you don't know it, you can't build your life on it. And if you don't know it, you can't distinguish truth from falsehood. That's why it's so important for us to be committed to God's word. The second thing is this. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Friends, this is known as the Great Commission. Jesus' famous last words, his last instruction, his mission statement to his followers. And churches die when the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. When the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission, when the church loses sight of its mission and its focus begins to turn from outward to inward. What happens? You begin to see a church that plateaus and declines, no growth. The church begins to develop a social club atmosphere. Don't challenge us. Don't expect anything of us. We come here to hang out, to have fun with our friends. It's not about impacting the community anymore. It's about what makes me comfortable. Don't ask me to sacrifice. Don't ask me to give. Don't ask me to do anything that would mess with my schedule. You know, one of the easy ways you can tell if a church has lost sight of the Great Commission is by watching the money. Follow the money. Okay? Because most churches that have lost sight of the Great Commission, their money all goes in. It's all about what serves the people who are already here, not how do we reach more people. That's one of the reasons why I think it's 7 years ago now we decided here at Good News Gathering that we would be a tithing church. In other words, the first 10% of all money that is given to Good News Gathering goes right back out the door to mission or to help people in need in our community or to help folks down in Haiti. That's one of the reasons why one of our BHAGs, one of our big, hairy, audacious goals for 2019 is to have 684 first-time guests. Now, some of you are thinking, 684 first-time guests? First time to walk through the door would be this year, especially when you realize that last year we had about 320 first-time guests. How are you going to double that, Jeff? Well, it's because we expect every person that calls us their church home to bring somebody with them this year. And last year, our average attendance was 684. That means you are as much on the hook as me. Okay? We cannot lose sight of the Great Commission or this church will die. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, churches die when a serve us mindset replaces a service mindset. When it comes down to, it's all about me, okay? I don't come here to serve. I come here to fill a seat. I come here because I like the show. You know, friends, when we begin to adopt a serve us mindset, when it all becomes about what makes me feel comfortable, what makes me feel good, and don't ask me to do anything, volunteerism goes down, right? That makes sense, right? Volunteerism goes down. And you know where volunteerism goes down first? In your children's program. And what happens? What happens to your children's program? All of a sudden, kids stop coming. All of a sudden, you stop attracting young families. Why? Because you can't produce a decent program for the kids. So they go looking for a church that can. And pretty soon, as you look around the congregation, all you see in the seats are people with gray hair. Now, I'm one of those people, and I'm glad we have tons of people with gray hair. But friends, if that's all you see in a church, you're in trouble. Because you're not reaching young people, and you're not reaching young families. And you know what was fascinating? One of the most fascinating aspects, this surprised me in this book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church. One of the things he found was that some of the churches that died were rolling in money. It wasn't like they didn't have funds. So he began to ask the question, well, if they got money, what are they doing with the money? Staff salaries. And you know what the staff was expected to do? be on call for the members. We expect you to do all the ministry. We expect you to come visit us when we're in the sick in the hospital. We expect you to hold our hands when we have a death in the family. We expect you to do this, 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 and this for us. Don't worry about anybody outside the church. The staff, he found, were expected to be on call 24/7 for the members. But don't ask us to look outside the church to people who don't know Christ. Oh, no, no, we're not about that. That's why every year, at some point in the year, people at Good News Gathering hear the "We Need Your Seat" speech. It's very simple. And I always make sure to divide the audience and to say, listen, if you're new to us, or if you've not crossed the line of faith, I'm not talking to you. If you are coming to us and you're in a situation, or you're just coming out of a situation that was bad at another church and you need time to recover and to recoup, that's fine. I'm not talking to you. If you're here at Good News Gathering and you've been here a while and you served at high capacity level and you needed a break, I'm not talking to you. Take your break. But if you're somebody who's been at Good News Gathering for a significant length of the time and you've just made a decision that you're not going to serve, we need your seat. Need your seat. Because this thing will not work if we have a whole bunch of people just taking up space. That's why one of our BHAGs, Big Hairy Audacious Goals for 2019, is for all of our folks to volunteer for one service twice a month. It's some ministry. Okay? One service. Not both on a Sunday, just one, because that way you can attend what's going on here in the auditorium, the other service. That way you're growing deeper at the same time you're serving. And that's why we want all of our volunteers to do that, serve one service twice a month. Well, friends, a fourth factor in the death of a church is this. Churches die when my preferences are more important than the purpose. My preferences are more important than the purpose. In other words, what I prefer to happen, or what I prefer to go on, or what I prefer this church to do is more important than actually reaching people like Jesus called us to do. And you can see it happen in a church, and I've lived this, friends. Because I've been in church every day. I've been in church since I was born. But when a church begins to argue about stuff that has no eternal significance, you know that preference has taken over purpose. When you start having livid arguments over music style, or whether or not we have a full band today, or the length or the order of service. Some of you will find this fascinating, but I used to go to a church that passed communion down the rows every Sunday morning, all right? That was their tradition. Nothing wrong with that. But I'll never forget, my father was part of the leadership of that church, and I'll never forget the day that they decided to move communion from the middle of the service to the end. And I remember distinctly, because we sat at our house over lunch after church as he read the hate mail he received for moving communion from the middle of the service to the end. It's awful. Some of these people actually attached their names. Most were too gutless to do so. It was fascinating. As we began to look, it became obvious that what upset a lot of the people that communion had gotten put at the end was that they had to stay till the end of the service. They couldn't leave early to beat the Methodists to the restaurant. You know, I've been in churches where there were arguments, heated, over paint color, carpet color, arguments about a pulpit. Remember one church I was at had this very ornate wooden pulpit, big, massive. I mean, you could almost drive it, right? And at one point they decided to take it out. And you would have thought that Jesus had decided not to come back the second time. was horrible. Or picture, I've been in churches where somebody moved a picture of Jesus and it was like the end of the world. Or how many times I get asked, why don't you have a cross at G&G? You know, I'm thinking to myself, you know what? Seriously? Think about it this way, friends. Would you rather be a part of a church that produces members who take up their cross daily and follow Jesus, or a church that just has a cross on the wall? I remember when we designed this building, one of the architects asked me a question. He said, what does a cross mean to you? It means everything to me. It means everything to me. It is the foundation of our faith. Jesus dying on a cross for our sins, it means nothing to me as an architectural piece. The question is the cross in your heart, not is it on the wall? I remember being a part of a church one time where the wallpaper was literally crumbling off the wall. I know because I was a little kid and I would help it, you know? Okay? It was kind of funny because last service there was another guy here who was actually there to help me, okay? But when the decision was made to change the wallpaper, people came unglued. Why? Because their grandmother.
At that.
The way this church was when my grandmother was here, we can't change anything. And friends, that's the fifth reason why churches die, is churches die when change in non-core issues becomes a bad word. Change in non-core issues. Obviously, the message, the good news never changes, but the methods, how we deliver it, those have to change over time and change with our culture. The purpose of our church never changes, but the practices that we help put that in place, those change. Substance of the gospel never changes, but strategies do. And the problem is so many churches get caught up in not allowing any change, and they're not talking about biblical truth or Christian morality. They're talking about, well, we do it this way, and we do this that way, and this is how we order our services, and this is how we play our music, and this is how we paint our buildings. Get over it. None of that stuff will amount to a hill of beans in eternity. A lot of times it's nothing more than worship of the past. Somebody made the comment that there are seven last words of the church. And those words are, because we've always done it that way. Well, friends, how do you revive a dying church? How do you do that? And I have to be honest with you, if any of you decide to pick up this book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, this guy basically says it's almost impossible. He says, once that ball gets rolling downhill, it's very hard to turn it around. Now, he agrees, obviously, that nothing is impossible with God, but he said most churches that start down that road never turn it around. And it's almost like Jesus, it's as if Jesus was saying, now that I've got your attention, because he said, at first he said, you know, you're dead. You have a name for being alive, but you're dead. But then he says this. Now that I've got your attention, wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. So how do you revive a dying church? The first thing is this, wake up. Wake up. In other words, confront reality. This is where you're at. Snap out of it. It's almost like Jesus is snapping his fingers at this church. Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. So apparently there were some there who were still trying to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. And some scholars think that phrase, your deeds are not completed, that maybe this church was actually doing some nice things for the community. But the reality is the church is not a civic club. This is a church. And if all you do are nice things for the community, but you never get around to giving them the good news, your work is not complete. It's not complete. You know, I think about Hillsborough Not As Usual last year, and we did all kind of service projects in Ward 3 here in Hillsborough. And at the end of the year, the big discussion was, but who got the good news? Because if all we do is rake leaves or clean people's yards, nice, nothing wrong with that. But if the word doesn't go out, you're so right, Joey. Our works aren't complete. Second thing he said is so remember. Remember what you've received and heard. In other words, remember the good news and the purpose of the church. Get back to the basics. Remember, Jesus said, why I put you on this earth. It's to share the good news with as many people as you possibly can. Remember why you exist. So remember what you've received and heard and keep it. And what he's saying here is refocus on what really matters. Keep it. Go back to that purpose. Go back to that mission that he gave us. Go back to the Bible. He says, and repent. Friends, the reason I think Jesus said repent is because sin is the driving force in the death of a church. Sin is the driving force in the death of a church. Why do I say that? Because at some point, the church either got away from God's word or its focus turned in. It forgot what Christ put them on the earth for. And its focus turned in. Friends, that's just sin. That's all it is. It's just sin. When we begin to put our purposes, our preferences over the purpose, it's just sin. Now, Jesus went on to say, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Come like a thief is always created with a warning of imminent judgment. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Then he ends on something of a comforting note. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, people who have remained faithful. There's still some there, he says. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, apparently, those faithful few were so few in number that they did not impact Christ's original assessment that the church as a whole was dead. But those unsoiled garments represent godly character. So there were a few real followers left.
And he said their names would be written in the book of life, a reference to those who will inherit eternal life. But he's saying, you know what? You got to do something. You got to act. You just can't keep letting this thing go. And friends, this next week, I hope that you'll really take some time with that box on the back of your outline. That very first line on that box says, if G&G is my church home, in other words, if you consider this your church family, what condition do you believe this church is in? Is it prevailing? Remember, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is this church prevailing against hell itself? Or do you see it as plateauing? Maybe we had a great first 20 years, but now you see us starting to do this. Or do you see us as starting to die? We're starting to drift. Or is it dead? What do you see? But that leads to the next question. What am I willing to do to make G&G a prevailing church? That's on you. That's on me. If this is our church home, it's our responsibility to do what it takes to be a prevailing church. Now, the third box says this, in light of Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, what do you think Christ would write to G&G? Email your thoughts to Jeff. I would love to know what you guys think. Jesus would write to us in light of this letter. If you're not a Christian, I hope that maybe you'll check that box on the back of your communication card and discover what it means to be a follower of Christ. And also this week, I hope you'll prepare for next week's lesson by reading Revelation 3 and reviewing the Revelation study guide at the resource tab. Just, by the way, for those of you that have not crossed the line of faith yet, let me just say this. Tonight and for the next two Sunday nights, so 3 weeks, my wife and I are hosting a small group at our home starting at 6 o'clock and go to 7:30. And that small group, we're calling it the Getting Started or the First Steps small group. And the idea is for people who are maybe just kind of checking out Christianity or new to the faith to be able to come in, and we'll cover some things, but a lot of it is going to be what questions do you have and how can we look into the Bible and discover the answers together? And maybe you didn't get signed up for it. Don't worry about it. Just show up at our house tonight at 6 and we'll figure out a way to accommodate everybody. We'd love to have you. We'd love for you to be a part of it. But friends, every church has that possibility of being like those stars that still appear to be there, but in reality, they are not. Let's not be like those stars. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us and for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. And Father, these have been some tough lessons because you've been eyeballing these churches and some of what you see obviously hasn't been to your liking. And Father, it's important for us to learn from these churches, to learn from them and grow from them and not repeat the mistakes of the past. Because, Father, we want to be a church whose light is real, whose love is real, whose love is impacting our community and other parts of the world for you. A love that makes a difference in the lives of people, not just in the here and now, but for eternity. Father, help us to be the kind of church that lets its light shine before others, that they may see that light in us and glorify you. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.